Last week, we heard Paul start to dig into some of the specifics of what is the nature of the correction that he has for the church at Corinth. This is, if you're just joining us or just getting up to speed, this is a letter of correction, right? And he started the letter of correction by reminding them of who they are in Christ, encouraging their hearts. And last week we saw him start to take a turn into this is the actual nature of the correction. These are some of the things that are out of order. This is what I need you to look on. He appealed to them to agree, to be united, why they should agree, how it should look. And this week we learn what the basis of that disagreement is. What's the context of that disagreement? Imagine the frustration of Paul. We talked about that last week. Hearing from, in all likelihood, an outsider that the church was in division. Someone who's not part of the church. Telling Paul, man, that church at Corinth I do business with, and they're jacked up. They're fighting with each other all the time. They're in factions. They're saying this person's more important than that person. I follow this guy, not that guy. Imagine the frustration. Paul, thinking to himself, the church, the only entity on the face of the earth that God has entrusted with the message of the gospel, is descended into arguing and bickering about who's more important. The church focusing on the wrong things, their favorite teachers, who baptized who, emptying the cross of its effective power, not its real power, but its effective power in the eyes of those that need it the most. The church needing to get back to its calling and mission and refocus on the right priorities. Recall that we said that rather the church should be united in Christ and therefore will show the power of the gospel. A church united in Christ will show the power of the gospel. That's what we want to be. Remember also where this church is, right? In Corinth, the Vegas, the LA, the New York City of the ancient world. Sophistication, power, wealth, sin, all abound. How does that church do all that in the midst of Corinth, in a place like Corinth? As you could probably imagine, it would make a huge temptation for the church maybe to change the message of the gospel. Maybe to want to jazz it up a bit, to make it a little more palatable, to make it a little more appealing to those people in Corinth that really want to stroke their big epic beards and think about the awesomeness and the eloquence of everything, the sophistication of the gospel, the wisdom. And Paul says that's not what it's about, but still they would be tempted to do that. Maybe make it a more seeker-friendly gospel. Maybe make it more palatable, more widely acceptable, or maybe make it more about us. Like, look at all the wisdom that I have attained in the gospel. Aren't I awesome in my gospel wisdom? And Paul, as expected, has a really big problem with this, because that's exactly what the church of Corinth is doing. If you're not there already, head over to 1 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 1, looking at verse 18. Paul continues. Hold on to that. That's going to be really important in a minute. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Just pause there. Look at that word for. And if you look around the passage, if you look backwards, you look at verse 17, there's another one. If you look forwards, where we're going to be today, there's a lot more of them. We have one in 21, 22, 25, 26. It's everywhere. The word for. It means because. He's continuing because all of this hangs together. There was one command way back 2 weeks ago. He said, I appeal to you, be united. Right? By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree. So there's our command, agree, then everything else hangs together under that. So it's like he's saying, agree, because. So he's continuing with his becauses this morning. Be unified in Christ. Be unified in the gospel of Christ. You can't change the gospel, Corinth. It's going to be folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's going to be the power of God. It's not about wisdom. It's not about eloquence. It's not about sex. And it's not about the people that are trying to make you draw into their way of thinking. It is about the gospel. Be unified in the content of the gospel itself. The idea that God sent his son, fully man, fully God, to leave the glories of heaven, come to a sin-soaked world to rescue a people who rejected him. And in so doing, we fractured our relationship with our Creator. Not only that, but the way that he would rescue him, he would give his life as a sacrifice for those very people. Not only that, he would do it on a Roman criminal cross, reserved for the lowest of the low. The lowest of the low that were crucified on criminal's cross. That's what he did. There he resurrected from the dead. Now he's in heaven ruling and reigning and saving those who understand all this and throw themselves on the mercy of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the word of the cross. That's the gospel. And that is folly. People in the outside world look at that and say, that's dumb. You ever explain the gospel and you hear the words coming out of your mouth and you're like, you have this out-of-body experience and you're like, this sounds really stupid. Like, just stop and think about this. What are the words that are coming out of my mouth that we actually sinned against God and God should have blown us up, but he didn't. Instead, he sends his son to earth to rescue us. And then the big rescue plan, the huge rescue mission, get this, is he dies on a Roman cross. What? I mean, we have to look at it like that. We have to understand that to the natural mind, it's folly. To the people in Corinth that are so fascinated with wisdom and sophistication and all of that, that's a terribly unsophisticated plan. There's no glory in that. There's no wisdom in that. It says, to those who are perishing, it's folly. It sticks out. It's a present participle, meaning ongoing action attributed to someone, right? It's not folly to those who are already perished or already died. It's folly to those who are becoming dead, those who are dying. In fact, it's the reason that they are dying is because they regard the gospel as folly. Which, of course, sets up this gigantic Pauline contrast. He says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what he says. Another present participle in the Greek. Who those who are in the process of being saved. And some of you are going, whoa, hold on. Whoa, wait a second. I'm already saved. Right? Now we read that and we're like, that's weird. Those are being saved. Like, I'm already saved. Yes and no. Right? Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, through that message that I just described to you, through that message that sounds so crazy, through that, yes, you are justified. You go from the guilty column to the innocent column. That's justification. You go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. You go from rejected by God to accepted by God. That's what happens when you believe. So in that sense, you're saved. But we're still here. We're still in Vernon. We still have Mondays, and we still have families, and we still have bills, and we still have sin, and we still have all this stuff that drives us. We got to get through all that in order to actually realize and get our salvation in heaven, right? So it's a process, right? Paul, again, saying this process, right? You're saved, but you're not saved yet. You're still here. Likewise, those of you who have rejected the gospel, you're perishing. You're stuck in your original state of sin. You're enemies with God. You're here on earth doing your own thing, separated from God. And unless you repent and turn to Christ, you're going to get what you wanted. You're going to get an eternity apart from God in hell. And that's the bad news. But both of those things are these progressive processes, right? Based on our identity. Either you're perishing or you're being saved. Last week, we talked about becoming what we actually are in Christ. Realizing who that is. And what's the determining factor? How you regard the gospel. How you regard the gospel. You either think it's power or folly. One commentator wrote, the word of the cross is folly to those who are on their way to ruin, and the power of God to us who are on our way to salvation. And so instead of a statement, maybe I'll ask a question. How do you regard the gospel? How do you regard the gospel? How you regard the gospel determines which category you fall into. If you regard the gospel as folly, you are on your way to perishing. You're continually perishing, and you're going to perish if you continue to reject the gospel. You will spend eternity apart from God in hell. But if you see it as the power of God, you're on your way to being saved. You're on your way to realizing in fullness your salvation. And there are probably three groups here with us this morning. Those who think that it's the power of God, those who aren't really sure, and those who think it's folly. Right? And if you're in any one of those last two groups, thank you for coming. Really, really appreciate it. You guys too, Christians, good, glad you came too. But if you're still seeking, you're still trying to understand that, or if you reject it, I'm super glad you're here. Right? Because that's what we want. We want the gospel to go out. Sometimes when we think about how to minister to those who aren't sure or those who reject, it's very tempting for us to do what? Make the gospel a little bit more palatable, right? Make it a little bit more acceptable, because you know it's going to sound crazy, and you know that person's probably going to reject it, or you know they're not really sure where they are. So we're going to just change the wrapping on it a little bit, just to make it maybe a little sweeter to them. This is exactly what Corinth is doing. They're doing it in regards to wisdom, to eloquent words. Paul says you can't just jazz up the gospel with eloquent words. You can't just put all these things around it so the guys in the epic beards will sit around and go, wow, that's a great argument. I never thought of that. Right? That's not what the power of God is. We can't mess with the content of the message to make it more palatable to those who aren't sure or those who will reject it. We owe it to people to tell them the truth. And by nature, the gospel is confrontational. By nature, the gospel is offensive. We know that. And Paul's telling to the church at Corinth and us, stop messing with the content. Stop messing with it, making it about wisdom, making it about eloquent words. Stop dividing into factions and sects. Stop focusing on secondary issues. God has commissioned us, the church, those who are being saved, to proclaim the power of God's salvation in the form of the gospel. That's what he's commissioned us to do. Look at verse 19. For, he keeps going, he's layering in all his arguments in here, because it is written. Anytime it is written, what's he doing? He's referring back to an Old Testament passage, right? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where there is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There's our word again, for. The reason why verse 18 is true is because of what Paul is about to say. And here comes another reason. The reason why it's true that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, power to those who are being saved, is because God has and God will act. He has and he will act. It is written, or as Luther translated that, it stands written. Seems more powerful when you say it that way. It stands written. The unshakable truth that God spoke long ago. Hundreds of years before, and spoke the plan of the gospel and then enacted it into existence in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. Right? The gospel wasn't a reaction. The gospel was always planned. It always was planned. Specifically here, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And he says in verse 29:14 of Isaiah, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Hundreds of years before Paul's writing to Corinth. And this is what Paul calls upon as the supporting argument. He says, because that's what Christ did. Christ came and destroyed the wisdom of the wise. Christ came and hid the discernment of the discerning in this ridiculous plan of folly. What he did. He fulfilled it in Christ. It's a simple message of the gospel. We see God in this passage scoffing at the wisdom of the world, right? It's a little bit more divine trash talking. He's like, where are the wise guys? Where are the people who are so smart? Where's the scribe? Or better yet, the expert in the law? Because if there was an expert of the law, maybe he would notice that I just quoted Isaiah. And maybe he would notice that what I'm saying is what he wants to hear, but he's too dense to figure that out, right? He's like, where's the debater? Who's going to come at me? We're going to debate about this, about matters of the law. This thing is so complex, but you think it's so simple, and it's not. And you're trying to make it into something that is overly wordy, full of wisdom. You want to talk? Let's talk. You want to debate? Let's debate. I just pulled out Isaiah and Jesus filled it and you don't see it. Put this also in the context of his correction to Corinth. Where are your big dogs? Where are all those prideful factions now? Where are all those guys? Let's bring them out. Because, you know, come on, church. You're acting like the world here. You got your own little camps that you're all assembling under. You got your all little people that you're paying attention to that want to hear what this guy says or that guy says. What about what I'm saying? And focusing on worldly standards of wisdom. Yet worldly wisdom in all their pride doesn't bring us closer to God. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, you can almost see he's using air quotes here, right? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He says, look, because in the wisdom of God, this is God's plan. The world didn't know God. And it pleased God through this ridiculously simple message of folly to actually do it. This message is so simple and so controversial and so offensive and so weird. That's what he used to actually save people. And that's the most important thing, obviously. It's not about how many levels of eloquence and wisdom. It actually worked. He saves people through this ridiculous message. That's the point. The world didn't and can't know God through its own wisdom. And it's God's idea to do it that way. You're not going to find me by how smart you are. It's not going to work like that. You can't outsmart me. Like, oh, I figured out how I can get to God. I'm not hiding. It's right here. He says, through the wisdom of God, I hid myself because they think they're so wise. I'm not going to get smart and come to God. Why does he do that? Why does he do it so simply? Because what if he could? What if he actually could get some level of intelligence and smarts and maturity and then finally, oh, I believe, I understand now. Because then that makes it about what? Us. And our accomplishments and our knowledge. If I could just climb that rung one more thing to biblical maturity, then I'm going to be saved. If I could just figure out this deep mystery of what this means, I know God will save me. God's saying, no, it's not about that. You're not going to approach me in that way. I've given you the simple gospel because it's not the glory of you and how big your brain is. It's the glory of me. In the simple message of the gospel. So no one dare think that it's their idea, their accomplishment. Salvation is all of God from start to end. And how does God convey this glorious gospel? There's one way. Us, the church. It pleased God, Paul wrote, through the folly of what? What we preach, us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be holding out this glorious simple folly of a gospel. And that's how God saves. And that's how God wants it. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, Paul says, to save those who believe. And who's God given that responsibility to? Us, to the church. So we say this, God gave the responsibility to the church to preach the gospel. And church, do we know the jaw-dropping weight of the mission and the privilege that we're entrusted with? He didn't give this to anybody else but us. He gave it to the church. God entrusts the church with the preaching of the gospel. This is our primary mission. And when we get distracted on all the other missions, what are we doing? We're like Corinth. God's going, no. It's about the gospel. It's what we're supposed to be doing in proclaiming this gospel, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. We see this reinforced in another letter of Paul to another church at Ephesus. Ephesians 3, I put it in your bulletins. One of my favorite passages. I say that a lot, but all of them are so good. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Watch this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, God, guys, you want to be so wise? Focus on what I've given you to do. Preach the gospel. That's my plan A for evangelism, for bringing people to a knowledge of me, right? We can walk outside. Romans says, you know, nobody's without excuse. You can walk outside and you can look at trees and air and all that stuff and you can say there's a God. But that doesn't, awareness of God isn't going to save us. The church needs to proclaim the wisdom of God and the gospel in order for people to be saved. And that's our responsibility. This is the content of the message in here that we talked about. And when we get away from that, we get real good at deviating from that mission, right? Mark Dever writes this, depravity makes us unreliable guides. We need God's self-revelation. We need the Bible. This is why we need God's word. This is why we're a Bible church. This is why we preach the Bible. This is why we stand there. This is why it's authority. Because it's not our message. We're ambassadors. We've been given the message. We repeat the message, and it's in here. We communicate this gospel through words. No matter how dumb it sounds sometimes coming out of our mouths, right? We preach it, and better yet, this word, better yet, translated is proclaiming it. We live it. We preach it with words, and we proclaim it with our lives. The church is not a building, it's an assembly. It's a local community of believers in Jesus Christ. And that church has two principal manifestations. This is one of the manifestations here right now. This is a church gathered. Right? This is a church made up of an assembly of local believers that are coming for encouragement. They're coming for edification. They're coming for fellowship. They're coming to hear God's word preached. They're coming to remind themselves of everything that happened in the other 6.5 days is about God and who God is. The church gathered. And when the church is gathered, the proclaiming of the gospel is primarily the responsibility of the elders. In the context, that's me. Right? I'm the guy that gets the privilege of standing up here and proclaiming the gospel week after week. And I said last week, I have two jobs. I preach the gospel and I shepherd the sheep. That's what a pastor does. But watch this. Pastors are not social justice warriors. They're not community leaders. They're not CEOs. They're not everyone's best friend. They're proclaiming the gospel to the church that's gathered. Proclaim the gospel and shepherd the sheep. We have this other misconception that it's only the pastor's job to proclaim the gospel, right? That's what you get paid for. Well, it's certainly my role, my joy, and my privilege to do so when the church is gathered, but it's your role, right, when the second manifestation of the church is seen, the church scattered. Because we all have 6.5 other days of the week that we do stuff, right? And in the context of how we do stuff, our families, our neighbors, our jobs, everything, right? Where we live, what we're doing, that's what we're called to do. We're still called to do that because we're still the church. We said Wednesday at Bible study, Christianity is not compartmentalized. We're not just a Christian in this building and then we leave and then we're not really Christians anymore. No, we're still called to preach the gospel. We're still called to proclaim the gospel. So in every one of your manifestations as the church scattered, we're called to proclaim the gospel with words and with our lives. This doesn't mean that you do what I do every Sunday morning, right? You don't gather the kids around the kitchen table. You don't say, hey, everybody at work in the conference room in 5 minutes. You don't say with the moms and the dads that you see at the bus stop, I'm going to bust out for about 40, 45 minutes here, just unpack verses 18 through 25. So just hang with me. I got a sermon handout for everybody here. That's probably not what that manifestation looks like, right? That's a good way to lose friends, probably, very right off the bat. Right? That's not what that manifestation looks like. Although sometimes we might get an extended time to talk about the gospel. Yes and amen. Let's do it. Most of the time, what? It's going to be little seeds. It's going to be little things that we're going to say. It's going to be being different. It's going to be holding to a life of holiness when everyone else is not. It's going to be talking about the things of the gospel. It's going to be giving a reason for the hope that we have and doing so with gentleness and respect. Every chance that we get. Means being faithful to proclaim the gospel and opportunities. You guys ever have that opportunity where you're like, this is it. I got a little opportunity here to say something and it's gone. And I didn't say anything. Those are those moments where the church scattered is called to do what we're called to do. Let's be realistic, right? When you do get those moments, and maybe you do lay out the whole gospel, right? You get to actually do it. It's probably not going to happen that the person is going to drop to their knees in instant repentance and say, "That's the greatest message I ever heard. How do I be saved?" Anybody have that? Maybe that's happened once or twice, right? Yes and amen. But if you get somebody's ear in Starbucks, that's probably not going to happen like that, right? What are they going to do? They're going to look at you like, "That's it? That's all it is? I just repent and I believe in who Jesus was, what he did, and why it matters." Okay? Right? You're challenging somebody's whole worldview. They're going to need to digest that. You're going to be met with suspicion. You're going to be met with, yeah, I'm glad that works for you. I don't know if it's going to work for me. Right? You're not going to have that. Although we pray for those moments, right? You're not always going to have those moments. We should expect those times of people not knowing what to do with it. Maybe even being a little defensive. Maybe even rejecting your message outright. No way. No way. I'm not going to believe in a God like that. We need to be mindful of how the natural mind responds to this gospel. Usually like a square peg in a round hole. Right? Look at verse 22. "For," he's coming again, "for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Paul's well aware of how his ministry in the context of Corinth will be received. And we should be as well in Sussex County. Jews want signs. Show us from the Old Testament how this is true, which really cracks me up because it's like, other than Jesus coming and healing lots of people and preaching with all authority like nobody's been heard before, being crucified, and then, raising from the dead and then going back to heaven. You want more than that. Okay. I don't know what other signs we can give you, right? Jews want those signs. They want to tie it back to the Old Testament. That's exactly what Jesus did. What do Greeks want? They want eloquence. They want wisdom. They want to have their intellect challenged. They want it laid out in nice, logical little things, and they can think about it. They want to debate. They want to feel that tension of intellectualism. And the gospel is neither one of those things. Right? That's what Paul says. The Jews can't get over the concept of a crucified Messiah. It doesn't make any sense to them at all because their Messiah is not a crucified Messiah. Their Messiah is a victorious Messiah, even though Christ was victorious in his resurrection. It's scandalous. The Greeks look at the content of the gospel and they say, "That's it? That's your whole argument? That's all you got? Where's the wisdom? Where's the sophistication?" It's folly. And I wonder, does this happen today? People, when they hear the gospel, do they react? Or better yet, we all know that since as Americans, right, we set ourselves up with all these preconceptions. And when we hear a new idea, if we even open our minds to hear a new idea at all, we usually have preconceptions, right? And so that's the first hurdle you got to go over when you're explaining the gospel to somebody is where is he coming from? Where's this person coming from in all this? What preconceptions, like being a Jew back then, they're going to want to see signs, or being a Greek and wanting to see sophistication, what preconceived notions is this person bringing to the gospel so that they can understand it? I can't believe in the gospel. I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering. I don't see enough scientific evidence. When I see more scientific evidence for creation, maybe I'll consider it, right? I can't believe the message of that. That's just too exclusive. You mean there's only one way to God? Nope. That's a big nope for me. Jews demand signs. Greeks want wisdom. What do people in Sussex County want? One commentator says, "God reduces our systems to nothing. People do not receive salvation by exercising wisdom and power, and it comes through belief." God purposely does, in the simplicity of this message, what does he do? He dismantles all of our systems for coming to God. And he said, "It's not you, it's me. I've come to you." That's the simplicity of the plan. And all of those preconceptions are starting from the wrong perspective. God does not have to prove himself to us. It's missing the perspective of who God is and who we are before him. Look at verse 24. I got to get a running start. 22. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To those who are called, right? Us. We heard that in the first part. Us. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the most beautiful, glorious plan we've ever imagined. And it's effective. And it's powerful to transform and penetrate and bring new life and do all of those things. Paul's restating his points from verse 18, right? It's not who you are. It's not your background. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your intelligence level. It's how you respond to the simplicity of the gospel. Why? Because it's not about human wisdom or strength. It's about God. The whole gospel includes the whole story. And one day Jesus will return and we will all be judged. We'll all understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's real. When he splits the sky and comes, we're all going to know it's true. Even those who rejected him. The gospel is the real truth. And one day we will realize that personally. And what some may have thought was God's weakness was actually his strength in the message of the gospel. What some may have thought was foolishness was actually the greatest wisdom the world has ever known. And God's power will truly be seen. God's truth will truly be seen. And our salvation will be realized. And that salvation, church, only comes one way. So I just simply want to say this morning, that God saves through the proclamation of the gospel. God saves through the proclamation of the gospel. And I want to be clear to divide that word proclamation into actual words, the actual message which we've been given in our lives. Because all our lives proclaim something, right? Are our lives worthy of that message that we're proclaiming? Are we backing it up with how we live our lives? God saves through the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't save through attaining levels of wisdom or personal achievement. He saves through a simple faith in this gospel message. And that seems like folly to the world. One of the things that I hear at Highlands that actually really makes me sad when I hear it is that as people come into Highlands, as they understand the gospel, they grasp it, and as they come in, as they start going to small group, as they start going to Bible study, as they start hanging around with friends, as they start doing all that, they feel intimidated. They feel like, wow, I'm never going to be as smart as this person. I'm never going to have the spiritual knowledge of that person. This passage blows that understanding out of the water. Because it's not about us. It's not about what level we attain in order to make God happy with us. Do we get that? And that's the danger in a church plant, because people come and they're like, yeah, but I'm not like you guys. Do you understand the gospel? Do you seek to live the gospel? Yes, then you're like us. Husbands get so freaked out when it comes to being a spiritual leader in the home. I can't. I just can't. You can. It's not about your level of wisdom. It's not about your level of eloquence. It's not about this awesome plan that you're going to lay out for discipleship for all of your kids and your children and teach them Greek. Do you know the gospel? Or are you seeking to live the gospel? You're qualified. It's not about the wisdom. It's not about our intelligence. That will never save us. Some people get intimidated by church membership. I can't do that. I can't sit. I can't tell you how many people have been like, oh, when's that interview with the elders? Man, I'm going to freak out. It's like not that scary. It really isn't. We want to know one thing. Do you know that you didn't save yourself? Do you know that you didn't save yourself? And do you know how you were saved? Tell us about the gospel. That's what we want to know. We will not ask you to recite the book of Revelation in Greek. It's not going to happen. It's not about your level of intelligence. It is about the level of your understanding and submission to the gospel. That's why we push church membership, because if you're going to be a member of Highlands, if you're going to be part of this ecclesia, part of this gathering that's going to proclaim it with our words and our lives, that we're here and then we're scattered, we need to agree on what that message is. We can't have people saying different messages. Do you know the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Has it transformed your life, and can you enunciate it? When you fall, and we all do, do you run back to the gospel? Or do you try to fill that soul hole with whatever fill in the blank it is? Self-help, ways to build your self-esteem, pop psychology, pragmatism? Or do you think like Paul in Ephesians that we read? He said, no, it's the mystery of the church. That Paul read, that this was very convicting to me this morning. That says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach. All of us are the least of all the very saints, right? But yet the grace was given to us in the gospel, and it's our mission to proclaim that, because God saves through the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we have a whole page on our website that's devoted to what is the gospel? Because we believe the most important thing to be united on is what Paul says Corinth is not united on, the message of the gospel. What it is in its simplicity. Yes, church, Corinth, he's probably writing this, right? Of course they think it's stupid. They're Corinthians. They want their ears tickled with all these wisdom and all this sophistication. Don't change the gospel. You can't. You're never going to make it palatable enough for somebody to say, okay, well, that was it. That's the last one that sold me. Do we change the message of the gospel? Do we rest in that message of the gospel? And when we talk about spiritual maturity, it's a level of knowing and treasuring and realizing the gospel increasingly more and more and more. The gospel that comes to us as it is, the power and the wisdom of God, having the scales removed from our eyes like Paul did, right? To not think of it as folly anymore, to think of it as wisdom. Think of it as power. And then realizing that this is the primary message of the church, both gathered and scattered, and proclaim it with our lips and proclaim it with our lives. Why? Because it's the only way. It's all we got. One of my pastor friends says, I have one gun and I have one bullet in that gun. It's the gospel. That's it. That's what we base our lives on. That's what we base our church on. That's what we base everything on. And Paul says, stop messing with it. Why? Because that's the only way of salvation. God saves through the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray that we can live that with our lives. Let's pray that we seek the opportunities to proclaim it. Let's pray that as a church that we're united in it. Let's pray to resist the temptation to make it more seeker friendly, to make it more sensational. Let's pray that we stand in the power of the gospel. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Corinthians. We thank you for the way that you, in your word, just strip us of all of our own accomplishments, Lord. That we're so tempted to say, well, that message is too simple. I have to do something. You want us to repent and you want us to believe. Help us to sincerely, honestly do both of those things. Father, help us to live lives of honest and authentic repentance and honest and authentic belief. And Father, would you then just pour on the Holy Spirit's power to bring fruit from our lives? Would you bring people to see an awareness of the gospel, that it is not folly, that it's wisdom? Would you bring an awareness of those that we come in contact with in our daily lives, our walks, Lord, those that come in to hear the preaching of your word? Would you drop the scales from their eyes? Would you bring faith? Would you bring repentance? Would you bring salvation? God, help us to be faithful. Help us to cling to the gospel, that all we have is that, because it's not about us, it's about you. And may we do all of this for your glory, we pray. Amen.